Thessalonians tonight. And a couple people, since we've been going through Revelation, even these bonus series, a couple, three people have mentioned to me, even though they've been in churches for a long period of time, have told me, I've never studied this before. I've never been taught this before. Never gone through that portion of the scriptures before. And I was talking to someone yesterday and in their church, and I said, well, what does your, because there are differences of views on end times, okay? We've given notice of that. I said, well, what does your church teach and preach? And he says, I don't know. We've never had that preached or taught, so far as I know. And I think there's some reasons that we sometimes in churches avoid it. For one thing is, there are some settings in which we don't want to take a position because someone else might have a different position. You know, that might be offensive. That might be, well, study the scriptures, come out with what you believe, and love people who disagree with you. It's okay. But I think it's important for us to be scripturally defined. This is what we believe. You can open our church a statement on what we believe, and it spells out exactly what I'm teaching you. And if you know, we understand that there are other people who are bought brothers in Christ that would have a different view, and you know. Now, the essential things, salvation through Christ and the deity of Christ and the existence of God and sin and eternity and all those things, but it's important in this area too. So we want to talk about this tribulation period proper, and we talked last time about why we believe that preceding this period of time, and we'll define it here in just a moment, preceding this period of time, why we believe the church will be removed. And that's the verses 9 through 17 of chapter 4, ending with verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's one of the reasons why these statements about prophecy and these teachings about prophecy should not, I believe, be ignored. Because this is what we use to comfort each other. This is what we use to encourage each other. This is what we're reminded of when we're gathered around someone who has left us. The reading that Pastor Tim and Pastor Adam did this morning reflected on that reality that someday there's going to be the resurrection of the body, and that brings us comfort. But then in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord, which in a sort of a very broad sense, this is probably not the most technical sense, but in a broad sense, this is accurate. That refers to that end time tribulation period, and maybe it goes over into the millennium, but it's facing that way. And the fact that chapter 5 comes after chapter 4 is another indication that I think very clearly that prior to the tribulation period we're going to look at tonight, that the church is going to be removed. And if anything else, that's going to bring us some comfort as well. Verse 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Don't ask when, because no one knows when. And if anyone says they know when, they are not in accord with the scriptures. I saw, and I maybe it was a joke, maybe it's some sort of catchy marketing thing, but I saw online, and it was a tweet from a well-known TV preacher, I'll just put it that way, said, on a certain day, someday in March, I'm going to tell you when Jesus is coming back. I hope it's just maybe he's trying to be clever and there's some sort of, you know, it doesn't mean what it says, but be careful. It says that right in the text, okay? It's going to be like a thief in the night. For when they say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, the fact that it's talking about judgment, destruction, lack of safety, labor pains, not escaping, it certainly is not reflective of what he talked about in chapter 4, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise and all that sort of thing. So this is different. This is judgment upon the earth, and this will come suddenly without warning. And he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that this day should overtake you as a thief. The fact that he says you're not sort of going to be part of that, it's not going to catch you not looking. It's indication that this is talking about the return of Christ after this tribulation period to the world, not removing the church from the world, okay? And I want to try to make that very clear. I've been doing this in these sessions. Every once in a while, I want to just make sure there's not a misty fog floating around in the seats back there. I want to, at least it looks like we're communicating correctly. Verse 5, this is important. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We're different. We're in a different category. Not different because we're better, because we're not. Not different because we have done or not done, because we haven't. We're different because of what Christ has done and what He has done alone. He's showered His grace upon us. Therefore, let us not sleep, verse 6, as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as of a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, take seriously this life that we are living as Christians. But this is the verses I want to get to, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the tribulation period is predominantly about God raining His wrath on this planet, I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 is as strong an argument as you can find in the Scriptures that you and I, as believers in Christ, and all believers who are alive whenever that takes place, are going to be removed and not go through this time of tribulation. Because God didn't appoint us to wrath. He has got something far better, and He talks about the salvation we have in Christ. Who died for us, verse 10, that whether we should awake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Verse 11, important. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And you notice the verses that I have on the screen in front of you. I've highlighted two words, and I want to highlight them not only right at the moment, but I want to highlight them as we go forward. What do we do with this teaching? What difference does it make? Why shouldn't we just say, oh, we don't need to know about those things. It'll all just sort of happen as it happens, and God will do what He does, and we'll find out then. Well, that's not what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the end of chapter 4. He says, comfort one another with these words. This is truth that should bring comfort to a believer. And here he says, these are words that you should use to comfort one another. To knowing that God hasn't appointed us to wrath. When we feel a little nervous and wonder how the world is going, we understand God has not decided that we are going to face the full brunt and fierceness of His wrath, but God has preserved us from that. And then to edify, that means to build up. In the construction world, every brick, every beam, every board that's put in builds up the structure until it is complete. He says, you be building in each other's lives. And what do you use as the bricks and the mortar and the wood and the nails and the beams? You use this truth that Jesus is going to remove the church. A time of great difficulty will come, sudden destruction, He mentions in verse 3. It comes as a thief in the night, but God hasn't appointed you to wrath. But instead, you comfort and edify one another with these words. And sometimes I think we need that reality. Sometimes we look around at this world and it is bleak, it is dark, it is bad, it is vicious, it is violent, it is hurtful, it is hateful. And we say, it seems like this world is on the verge of just coming apart at the seams. Well, you know what? God is in control. God will be in control, and God is always in control and work out His will. That's part of how we can comfort one another with these words. Okay, so let's just get into it. I'll give you a definition, and I've tried to I sort of borrowed this and adapted it a little bit, but here's the picture next? Okay, let's go to the picture next. Okay. I showed you this last week, and if you have seen it, that's fine, but just I'll be very, very brief. And I have this little pointy thing, which is nice for education. It also is good to drive your cat crazy if you want to use that for that. But okay, Old Testament, okay? Israel, Old Testament, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. That's the reason the line is going up. This is where we are right now, this age of the church. And this diagram is trying to show you the scope of the book of Revelation. So this is Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then the rapture. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. You see that right there. And 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, we'll all be changed. The church is removed. So Christ comes back, takes the church into heaven. Then you have this period. This is what we're talking about tonight. 7 years in length. We'll talk about why we believe it's 7 years, what the scriptures teach, well, at least a basic outline of what's going on in that period of time. At the end of this time, Jesus will return. He sets up a kingdom, it says in Revelation 20, that will last for 1,000 years. He will reign on the throne of David. We talked about that two or three weeks ago. And then the present world will be destroyed, 2 Peter chapter 3, with fire. He's going to recreate new heavens and new earth, but it's going to be purified of all unrighteousness. And sometimes we call this eternity or the eternal state, new heavens, new earth. We will come to that when we go verse by verse through Revelation in the morning. So that's the big definition. The tribulation is a future 7-year period when God will finish his discipline of Israel and finalize his judgment of the unbelieving world. The church, made up of all who have trusted in the personal work of Jesus to save them from being punished from sin, will not be present during the tribulation. The church will be removed from the earth in an event known as the rapture. So that's sort of lengthy and wordy, but I wanted to just kind of define it. Because occasionally, even since we started Revelation back in, I think, when did we start? In October, I think. I've had some people now, we're not going through this, right? Reassure me, Pastor, that this judgment and all these cataclysms, the church isn't going through that. Well, based on what I know from Scripture, we're not going through that. Because God did not appoint us to wrath. So, 7-year period, got two key points in that definition. God still is going to be refining Israel. Israel who rejected the Messiah, Israel who disobeyed God, who didn't honor the covenants. Part of it is refining, but God is also preparing from that people group a remnant. And also his judgment on the rebellious world, particularly seen in the Gentile kings, the Antichrist that we'll talk about shortly, is one that will be in supremacy at that time. The church will be removed in what we know as the rapture, okay? So let's just go through some things. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight briefly. We're not going to spend a great deal in depth with any particular one, but we want to give you the broad overview of the scriptural teaching. First of all, let's talk about its duration. The definition we just gave you said that it's 7 years long. Well, where does that come from? Make your way, if you have a Bible handy, to Daniel chapter 9. I have taught previously from Daniel. We went verse by verse. I think it was in 2016 that we went all the way through Daniel verse by verse. That material was on our website. But it's so pertinent to our discussion, we need to look. Now, in the first part of chapter 9, he makes this wonderful prayer of confession of the sins of his people. He pours out upon them. And his grief and his sorrow. And in verse 20 of chapter 9, this is what happens. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Now, remember, David is in Babylon. Israel has been put in exile, for the most part, carried away, out of the land, temple's destroyed, Jerusalem is sacked, Israel as a nation is no more, it's gone, and he's there serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. It's about 3 p.m., by the way. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And he says this, 24, 25, 26, 27 are key to a lot of our scriptural prophetic understanding. This quote delivered by the angel Gabriel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your city. Now, if you were reading this in Hebrew, it would simply say 70 sevens. The word translated week is just the word seven. And a week is 7 days long. You can see why that designation is given. And in translating it from Hebrew into English or any other language, the context will dictate how that seven is used. And the context is, and we're not going to look at some of the verses we could look at, but for time's sake, but the context makes it fairly evident that he's not talking about 77-day periods, but rather he's talking about 77-year periods, okay? So, by the way, if you just take 70 weeks, the math, I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all either, so that's another way to understand it. So, he says 70 periods of 7 years each is determined for your people. He says, for these purposes, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There is a mouthful in that first verse. Part of that is why we said in our definition to finish the chastening of Israel. That's what he's talking about there. For your holy city, to make an end of sins, reconciliation, deal with all that. And then he says, and to anoint the most holy. That's the Messiah, the King. We know him as Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Now, therefore, and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens, or 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So let's see if we can just, I'll throw this on the screen, see if this is helpful, okay? So he mentions, first of all, there will be 7 weeks, okay? 7 times 7 years equals 49 years, okay? So from the time the command is given, and it was finally given after the Persians take over the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian king says, okay, you can now go back to Jerusalem, you can rebuild and start your life over as a nation, was 49 years. So from the time the command is given, and we know approximately where that took place in history, until the city is rebuilt and started to get put back together, it's going to take 49 years. And then there's a second time period of 62 weeks, or 434 years. From the time the city is built and the walls are in place or so forth, it's going to be 62 weeks. And verse 26 says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we can also put another time marker down and say this. 62 weeks, you take 434 years, plus you add the 7 weeks or the 49 years together, that gives you a total of 69 weeks or 483 years. From the time the city is rebuilt until the Messiah is cut off. And it's interesting, not surprising, you can take 483 years from the time the decree is given to the time that Jesus comes riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and that time frame slides perfectly into that slot. So, of the 70 weeks, 69 of them have already occurred from the vantage point from which we look at the text. Now, notice what it says. Until the Messiah shall be cut off. Look at what it says. But not for himself. He doesn't die for himself. He dies for other people. He dies for us. Isn't that beautiful how even in the Old Testament, it's a perfect picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's a little clue, we'll talk about that in just a moment, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That occurred in 70 AD. The people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. So somehow, I can't explain this any more than what I'm about to say, because I don't know, but somehow there's a connection between Rome and that empire and the future Antichrist. I don't know if he comes from Italy. I don't know if he comes from one of the Roman world countries or how this connection is made, or it's a statement of ethnicity. I don't know. But he says the people of the prince who's to come. So the prince who is to come will have some connection to Rome, and his people, the Roman Empire, came in 70 AD and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed Israel, and it was never a nation again until 1949, as you know from your study of history. And it says this, the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now you remember, we have one missing week. We've got 69 of 70. Well, where's that last week? Where's that last 7-year period? Well, here's what's going to come. This prince of the people who is to come, verse 26, this future prince, this future Gentile ruler, dictator, if you will, he is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period. This is yet future. Isn't it interesting? We've already narrowed it down to 7 years. And this it says, but in the middle of the week, and I'm right in the middle of 27, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So something very awful is going to take place, that the sacrifices in the rebuilt temple, we talked about that when we studied chapter 11 last Lord's Day morning, the temple that will be rebuilt, temple worship will go in, there's a peace treaty, Israel is living in prosperity, 7 years, we've got it made, 3.5 years in, there's a big double cross. And the Antichrist is going to cause that to stop, and it's called this abomination is used, desolation is used, and oftentimes it is called the abomination of desolation. Okay, so how do we know there's a 7-year period yet to be? He mentions a 7-year period yet to be. What's going to take place? Early part, there's going to be worship, and then halfway through, a broken covenant, the Antichrist is going to step up and claim to be God, in essence, okay? So there is one last week of these 69 weeks, one last 7-year period, and the way I've described it is this. It's sort of one more, it's like 7 more years of the Old Testament is put on pause, the church is in place, the church is removed, and then we have this one last 7-year period where the focus is primarily Jewish. As we've studied Revelation, have we not seen? He doesn't mention after chapter 3 anything about churches. That was in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Going from chapter 4 on, it's all about the tribes and all about that type of worship, you understand. So it's duration. Just skip this next slide there. It's a picture. You can skip through it. I don't care if they ever see it. But I tried to do that, but I can't even read it from here, so I know you can't read it from there. So I covered all that just a moment ago, so you didn't miss anything. Go on to the next slide, if you will, please. Let's talk about the highlights of this tribulation period. The first one we just talked about. The prince makes a peace treaty for 7 years. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It is broken in the middle. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus' most lengthy statement about future events you find in the New Testament from Jesus' lips, okay? And he talks about it. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation come, you need to flee. And he's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the church here. The church is not in anyone's viewpoint at that point. He says, it's going to get bad. And he calls in Matthew 24 this last three and a half year period, not just tribulation. That sounds ominous enough, doesn't it? He calls it the Great Tribulation because it's described by Jeremiah. Jeremiah says it's a time of Israel's distress or mourning, day of Jacob's trouble. He said it's Jesus and the Old Testament prophets describe it as there's nothing been like it before, ever. Well, here's the great news. We need to comfort one another and edify one another that God has prepared us not for wrath, but for salvation. And the thing we need to remind each other, even though we may go through tribulation, we may go through persecution, we may go through tough times, God does have it all under control. Now, Revelation chapter 6 through 18, and Sunday morning we're studying it verse by verse, as you know. We've made it halfway through chapter 11, Lord willing. We will pick it up halfway through chapter 11 next Sunday. We took this morning off as we had a communion Sunday. But chapter 6 through 18, talk about this judgment upon the earth. That and all those amazing events of the sea and the land and the death and the locusts and the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments that preceded them and so forth, all that stuff we've learned is judgment upon the earth. As we just said a moment ago, the last half is known as a time of great tribulation. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 21. And then I want you to take a little, I don't want to get too far into Revelation because we will cover this in detail when we get there, but I want to look ahead to Revelation 13, if you want to just turn there in your Bible, because you sort of have a unique view in chapter 13 of this end time that we know as the tribulation, and particularly the middle of it. By the way, I didn't mention this a moment ago, but if you go back up to the second bullet point there where it says broken in the middle of tribulation, or broken in the middle, you see up there Revelation 11. Because we studied this last Lord's Day. Remember, the two witnesses come, and for 3.5 years, nothing can touch them. Anyone tries to get them, fire comes out of their mouth, they're struck dead, they're invincible until they had finished the work of God. Then the beast comes and strikes them dead. They lay in the city of Jerusalem in the streets 3.5 days. The world goes wild with celebration, sending gifts to each other, because these ones that made life difficult through their judgment are gone. And the party only lasts for 3.5 days until all the world, it says in the text, will see them. The breath returns to them. They stand on their feet, and while everybody's watching, they ascend into heaven. And everybody is at least struck, even if they don't repent. They're struck with the significance is happening. And from that period on, after those witnesses go on, you have this great tribulation period, 3.5 years, and this is overlapping that. He says in 13:1, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea." He describes him in just I don't even know what the word is, the sort of grotesque, powerful imagery. It tells us in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." It's as if Satan is trying to reenact all the works of God. Satan takes the role of God the Father, the Antichrist or the beast takes the role of God the Son, and the false prophet, who's also woven through the story, seems to take the role of God the Spirit. And God the Son was killed and resurrected. It seems like somehow in verse 3, this is sort of reenacted. Now, whether it is counterfeit or real, I do not know. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast," the dragon being Satan, "and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" In other words, implied, he's invincible. They also said the Titanic couldn't sink. Honestly, one of the things that was said before the Titanic sunk, the line that built it, the shipbuilding line, actually said publicly, "This boat is so safe that even God couldn't sink it." Be careful when you say things like that. That's just not something you should ever say. And so he does all these terrible things that take place in the text, and how God protects them. He says in verse 6, he opened his, or verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 year period of the 7 year period. So the fact that these numbers are plugged in, I don't know how you take it literally. It is what it is. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." And it says, "It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So he performs great signs, he deceives, he's given great power, and he wants to be worshipped. And it says, verse 13 is an example, "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men." And this is now the false prophet who's you know, bringing authority and image to the beast. So, and then he talks about the mark that they receive, and that's that mysterious passage about the mark that they receive and so forth. But this same one, Jesus says, will eventually go in, and he will do this, what we call the abomination which makes desolate. He wants so to be worshipped that he eventually sets up his image in the temple itself and just is worshipped as God. He, in essence, is considered God on earth. Well, I'm glad that is not how it all ends. You can stick there if you want to in Revelation. I want to just read a verse or two from Jesus from Matthew 24. So I'll make the journey, and you can stay put, because I just want to read two verses. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning verse 29, Jesus says something very, very powerful. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall down from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So after this time of tribulation, Jesus uses that exact language in the text I just read. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Christ returns, and he will then set up his kingdom. And of all the things that we think about, we should find the most comfort and the most edification in the fact that Jesus will return, yes, secretly for the church, but ultimately he will return and he will rule and he will reign. And even though they said no one can make war against the beast, that was only true until Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. Let's talk about the blessings. I just want to give you a list of blessings. And may this edify you and may this comfort you that God has these great things prepared yet future. And some of this is going to be redundant because I've already covered some of it, but I want to pack it into one list. Number one, what are the blessings of tribulation? You might think, well, what are the blessings of all this destruction and mayhem and judgment falling? Well, number one, we will be spared. I could stop there in my list and we should be edified and comforted, right? I mean, what else do you need to say? But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, back to where we began. We are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. Secondly, God's work will go on. And I want to just allude to it because we've studied it previously, so I'm not going to even read it tonight. But in Revelation chapter 7, you remember there was all these people gathered around the throne and an angel comes and asks John, who are these? And he says, you know. And he says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. These were those who came to Christ after the rapture and were martyred, killed for their faith during the tribulation. You might say, well, what's blessing about that? It tells us that in spite of the judgment, in spite of Satan being on the loose, in spite of him setting up his world dictator, the beast of the Antichrist, there's still going to be an untold multitude of people being saved. Now, many of them have to pay the ultimate price for it. But he's still calling out, as it says in Revelation, a people after his name from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. And then, you remember it talks about, in that same context, of from every tribe of Israel, there was 12,000 sealed, making a total of 144,000 Jews that were appointed, apparently for the special task of still proclaiming the gospel in that world. God's work is not ceased. Will never cease, and it is not stopped, I should say, by even Satan's fiercest attacks. You're there in Revelation, so flip over to chapter 16. Thirdly, God's plan will come to a fulfillment. It will come to a fulfillment. Now, this is a spoiler, okay? So you're getting it in advance, because we'll look at this later when we come to it, but this is the seventh of the bowl judgments. In our passage next Sunday, we'll look at the seventh of the trumpet judgments. And then shortly out of that flows seven additional judgments, which are seen in staccato fashion all through 16. You get all seven of them in one chapter. These last judgments poured out upon the earth. In verse 17, it says, then the seventh angel poured out its bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Probably some of the most significant words in the book of Revelation. We tend to just kind of flip the, you know, okay, so it says it's done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightning. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Notice, with those little words spoken, it is done. The whole world shakes. And there is sound and there is noise. And it's as if that those words are spoken and all of creation reverberates at the significance of what is said. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. A great hail fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. I read those verses because God's plan will come to an ultimate fulfillment. There is a last chapter, and there is a last page, and there is a last paragraph, and there is a last sentence, and there's three last words of what he has dictated to be done. And you remember these words from this this bowl judgment. If you connect them back through the trumpet judgments and back through the seal judgments, those seals were given to Jesus in chapter 5 when God the Father hands him, here's the right to rule all the kingdoms of the world. So every seal is broken, every trumpet is sounded, every bowl is poured out. And when the last bowl is poured out, the last statement to be stated is, it is done. Everything will be as it should be. God's Son will be vindicated. That's chapter 19, where he returns riding this white horse. And I just want to read a verse starting in verse 16. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that comfort you? Does that edify you? That's what we're to do with these words. Comfort and edify. Because it will be, he will be vindicated. Chapter 19, his enemies will be confined, and that is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And it says in verse 20, then the beast was captured, 19:20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of God, and he who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The last battle Christ will win. And then first three verses of chapter 20, Satan is confined. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Friends, this is a moment. Get ready. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan. We don't want any mistake about who we're talking about. Have you noticed how we've described him in just about every title available? And bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. But you do notice that verse does not end with the words no more. Till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. Does that not strike you as odd? That God would let Satan go one more time? I have some ideas to share with you why I think that will happen, but you're going to have to wait a few weeks until we get to chapter 19. I'm going to save it for then. But it strikes us. But Satan will be confined. Ultimately, he'll be dealt with. I'm about out of breath, and you're about out of stamina, but I'm going to say one more time to you. We covered a lot of facts, and maybe you gathered a few, and it starts to make some sense in it, how it's arranged, and maybe there's still some loose ends. You say, I can't quite get a handle on it. It's okay. Here's what you need to know. I'll make this just as simple as I know how. When it's all over, God wins. Comfort and edify with that truth.